Micah was a prophet who lived during a time of great prosperity during the 8th century BC. And the nation of Israel had been split in two, the northern and southern kingdom. But this was a kind of a short period of time when both north and south were prospering and they were also cooperating. And even though they were externally doing well, internally there was this cancer growing that would ultimately lead to their destruction. Social injustice was rampant, and as was the rush to worship gods other than the one true God. And Micah was a prophet who focused a lot of his energy on the social injustices being perpetrated by those who claim to be God's people. Micah 6:8 is regarded as one of the most memorable expressions in the Old Testament of ethics. He said, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And this is not a statement of the way of salvation. This is a statement of the way that God's saved people are supposed to act, how we reveal that we've been redeemed. Act justly, to act with justice in regard to others, and to seek justice for others, to love mercy. This is that word we've looked at, hesed, which is a very important Old Testament word, covenant love, and then walk humbly with God. Brian Stevenson is a civil rights attorney. I talked about his book, Just Mercy, a few weeks ago, and the two-word title for the book comes from Micah 6:8. And his book outlines his decades-long fight for justice for people who've been denied it because of their race or because of social class, and it's a very disturbing book that talks about injustice that is not ancient but recent. Last week, South Carolina Senator Tim Scott, who's a black conservative Republican, said he'd been pulled over 7 times by police in the last year, and that would be explainable if he was speeding everywhere he went, but he doesn't. And he said often there was no real cause. And he said his brother, who's a command sergeant major in the Army, which is the highest enlisted rank, told the same story. It happens to him as well. And so the facts are there. Then if you read Heather McDonald's book, The War on Cops, How the New Attack on Law and Order Makes Everyone Less Safe, she gives a bit of a contrary position than Brian does. And she interviews black people who really love proactive policing in their neighborhoods. She shows some data that gives reasons why maybe Senator Scott might have been stopped more because he's black. Does it excuse it? No. Does it explain it? You can read and decide. But both Brian and Heather illustrate real problems, and though neither one seem to try to twist the truth to make a point, they come to some different conclusions regarding courses of action and maybe what's driving some of this. And so if you'd like to get a balanced view regarding race and law enforcement, you would need to read both books, I think, not just one. And if you really don't want to read either book, then I suggest taking to heart Paul Harvey's famous line on his radio program, Now for the Rest of the Story. And Harvey would, for decades, would tell a story, he would take a commercial break, then he would return for the rest of the story. And it was normally a sort of surprising twist. And it would be a twist you often didn't see coming because your mind was set on a track in a certain direction. And then the way our mind works, we tend to extrapolate out to conclusions based on presuppositions or the track we're already on. And there's often more to the story than we think there is, but we tend to see what we expect to see. And in our nation, not just recently, but historically, there's been some really smart people doing some really bad thinking. Sometimes it's because of evil motives, and there are evil people. Sometimes it's because of pride and maybe unwarranted self-confidence in their ability to see things more clearly than they really are, and they think they can see things more clearly. So here's a list of some common thinking fallacies. I won't go through the whole big, long list. I'll give you some key ones that are rampant and are influencing the national dialogue. But I'll say this, sound thinking is God-honoring, but bad thinking is not God-honoring. It doesn't matter who's engaging in that bad thinking. So one of the things we see right now is called the straw man argument, where you misrepresent someone's argument to make it easier to attack. And so we're seeing this a lot right now in the political and social arguments. There's an unfair representation of one side, it's presented, and then that unfair representation is attacked. The other is called false cause, where you presume that there's a relationship. Because there's a relationship between two things, you presume that one is the cause of the other. And a famous way of saying this is, whenever I see a fire, I see firemen. So there's a relationship. Therefore, firemen cause fires, so we need to fight firemen, not fires. And you can watch for this as you listen to our national discussions. Another you see a lot is an appeal to emotion. In lieu of a rational response or compelling argument, you give emotion, lots of emotional energy, and somehow that takes the place or takes precedent over sound thinking. And then black or white, either or scenario. Police are bad, police are good. Blacks are to blame, whites are to blame. And the human mind wants to simplify what's inherently complex to make our lives easier, but that thinking does not make our lives easier. Good thinking is God-honoring. God lives in the clarity of perfect light, and the more accurately we see things, the better. But of course, more than seeing is required, because once you see what's accurately out there, if you do, it still takes courage and discipline and will to act. So here's a point between talking about thinking fallacies and Micah 6:8. To act justly requires good thinking. It requires understanding. How do you know what justice looks like here? How do we get this right? How do we respond appropriately? To love mercy, hesed, loving kindness, means we have to know what it looks like to love people in this situation in substantial, not just symbolic ways. To walk humbly means we can't arrogantly trust ourselves and our own instincts, that we have to listen to other people, trust people other than ourselves. Because we have very little hope for God-honoring living if we don't engage in God-honoring thinking. The great commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your mind. And Jesus wasn't breaking us down into component parts. He was saying that to love God, it takes all of who you are. Emotions, affections, yes. Thinking, reason, yes. Ravi Zacharias is a Christian apologist and evangelist, and he has this radio program. If you listen to it, he tells very emotionally compelling stories. Very winsome speaker. But what's his program called? Let My People Think. We are lovers at our core. We're not brains on sticks, but we're also foolish at our core. And so God gave us brains so our hearts won't wrap around what's foolish. So we're taking a break this week in the middle of Psalm 119 to think about some issues facing our nation. We need to love God and others with all of our minds. And as best we can, we need to think well so we can love well. And love is not opposed to good thinking. Love relies on good thinking to survive long term. So here's how we're going to proceed. I'm going to give four historical factors that are part of influencing our current social, political situation. And then Ernest and I are going to have a discussion about some of those issues together in front of you. The first one we'll talk about is just the gospel and social justice. There's been this tug of war throughout the Christian ages between social justice only crowd and gospel only crowd. Gospel only crowd, people need Jesus. The ultimate need is for eternal life, to escape hell. And so feeding, clothing, social justice, all that is a diversion from the gospel. And so talk about social justice is suspect as not keeping the main thing the main thing. The social justice crowd on the other extreme would be nice, be good to people, love people in tangible ways. The gospel shows up mostly in food, clothes, fighting injustice. And that's simplified. But the balance, of course, is in the middle. It's the gospel and the whole person. It's neither the spiritual or the physical needs of people. It's neither the spiritual or social justice. It's both. And those who've done historically the most for social justice were compelled by the gospel. Wilberforce for slavery, Colson for prison reform. And this is still the case. Organizations that are doing much for social justice, International Justice Mission, Samaritan's Purse, Youth Horizons, are driven by the gospel. So the tension's been between the spiritual and the physical needs of people and what's priority. And so where people fall on that spectrum influences how they see what's going on out there. Second, we'll call the church and culture. There's been a tension in the church for centuries about what is the role of the church and culture and how do we impact culture. It's been going on since the very beginning of the church. Augustine wrote back in 410, a book called The City of God, and it was after Rome was sacked and the people were in dismay. How could the Christian Rome have fallen to these pagans? And so he talked about the city of God and the city of man and the tensions that we have living now in this part of God's plan. And in America, there's this ongoing discussion of the role of Christianity in culture. And there were groups that were really prominent in the 70s, the Moral Majority, focused on the family, still around, but not as prominent. American Family Radio has a certain bent. Gothard's Ministry, which is which had a certain bent. And all these and others like him have attempted to influence and change culture through certain methods that included evangelism, but also boycotts, politics, etc. And so the tension is, what's the role of the church in culture? How do we make an impact? What's it look like? And there are, I think, some great books out right now, balanced books out right now. If you're interested in reading them, I'll email me and I'll give you some of my favorite titles. But my point this morning is that we're seeing this lived out as well, that people are on the spectrum of the church and culture, and how they see that influences how they see current events. Third, we'll call the best of times the worst of time almost all the time. And C.S. Lewis coined a phrase, another person maybe simultaneously did as well, called chronological snobbery. It's where people believe that thinking, art, science of an earlier time is inferior to the present time just because we're smarter, better, more enlightened now. And we see a lot of that, especially when people think about Christians of days gone by, whereas the truth is Christians of old, many of the great thinkers like Augustine we mentioned, he had less information, but certainly not less intelligence. But the reverse is true as well. These are the worst times ever. It's never been this bad. The now is always worse than the then just because it's now. So you hear this, there's never been this much corruption in America. Really, have you ever read American history at all? There's never been this much ungodliness or racism or wars or whatever. This is simply not true. And it's important to keep in mind the tendency to make my time the center of human history, for better or for worse. Have you noticed that if you've had some people close to you die, it feels like the whole world is dying? If you are going through depression and people around you are struggling, it seems like the whole world is dark. And it's not bad, it's just the fact, it's how we're wired. There are wars, suffering, death all over, all the time, but when it's close to me, it becomes most real. This fact also influences how people see the world and current events. And then finally, my truth, your truth, what is the truth? Christians are often accused, and religious people in general, of being irrational in their approach to truth. So the scientific, the rational, the non-religious are always subjective and fact-driven, as opposed to Christians who are blinded to the facts by their views of faith. And one of the most common examples used of this is the supposed persecution of Galileo by the church because his science conflicted with the church's view of the world, what they thought the Bible taught. And Galileo challenged a prevailing view that the earth did not move but was fixed, and for this he was supposedly terribly persecuted by the church. And it's common to point out that Galileo was right and the stupid church was wrong, showing the supremacy of reason over faith. The fact is, Galileo was far from being an atheist, was a Christian believer who believed that God wanted him to use his God-given reason to discover what God had made. And he was first attacked not by the Roman Catholic Church, but by the philosophers of his time. The philosophers of his time would be the equivalent of the scientists. The church then followed suit. And the issue was that Galileo's science was threatening the all-pervasive view held by the academy, the philosophers, think university, and the church. And the conflict was more between really two prevailing scientific worldviews than strictly between religion and science. And Galileo didn't suffer as much as he's made out to suffer. He was placed in a rich friend's house under house arrest, really nice home, taken well care of. My point is that everyone can fall prey to interpreting reality based on their current experiences. And when people have settled on a view of the world or of events, it's really hard to shake them of that view, whether it's true or not. And believers and non-believers alike tend to interpret truth based on the current cultural setting and the presuppositions, the track their mind is already on. And so we have to love God and love others with our hearts and with our minds. We have to think and we have to listen. Rhetoric and speeches and compulsory indoctrination don't change people's hearts. A person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so we have to think about our thinking in order to honor God. And so Ernest and I are going to have a conversation, one that's similar to many we've had over the years. Let me give you a little background. In 1978, I had a new coaching staff at Wichita State, and one of the coaches was named a black coach named Sam Goodwin Sr. The head coach was the first black Division I football coach in America at Wichita State. And Sam Jr. was in first service. He's a member of our church. And Sam Sr. Came to me, a big muscular man, and he said, first time I met him, he said, Williams, I heard you're a Christian. I said, yes, coach. He tapped me on my chest, said, you're about to act like one. And that's how it went for the next 3 years with Coach Sam. The same year, I became friends with Robert, a black man who would be my closest friend through my college years. And then in 81, I met Ernest, who became as close as a brother. I had not been exposed to what Ernest, Robert, and Coach had been exposed to, so when Ernest talked about racism, I thought he was exaggerating the problem. And this reveals another one of the largest problems facing people in terms of connecting, is we see out there what we are seeing in here. If we've not experienced it, if we don't believe it, then we discount it. And so our arguments early on, and they were pretty heated, centered around this issue. And a couple of things happened over time. One, I went with Ernest many times. We traveled a lot, and I saw happen to him what he'd been telling me. It's sad it took me seeing it to believe it. And then second, I came to trust Ernest, and I stopped talking so much and trying to convince him and started listening more, which is another key point, is that relationship is key to undermining prejudice of all kinds. And studies have borne this out. No amount of indoctrination will change a person, but a relationship can. So I have a cousin who lives in the Deep South who many years ago said what he would do to a black man if he ever stepped foot on his property. He didn't use black man. And 2 weeks later, I had Ernest on his property. And I didn't tell Ernest what my cousin had said before I took him. And my cousin treated Ernest like a king. My cousin still, as of 2 weeks ago, was asking about Ernest. So again, relationship undermines prejudice because it builds trust. So Ernest, come on up and let's talk. Now, I'm not prone to chase current events. If you've been around, you know that. This is not a current event, and this is not going away. So we're going to talk about it. Ernest, most of you know him, but Ernest is the director of Youth Horizons. That's a ministry that works with children at risk. And Ernest was a part of starting the church 26 years ago. So Ernest, what's one experience you had growing up that shaped your perspective on white people and injustice? And at one time, you hated white people. So tell us why that is or was.
As we shared in the first service this morning, my life started in the state of Alabama in a small town called Selma in the year of 1955. It was a very dark period in the history of our country. And to say hate sounds horrible. It's hard for me to imagine that I could ever hate anybody, but my hate was born out of the oppression and poverty and injustice we lived through during those dark days. And I remember talking with my grandmother mostly about what I thought about God. I said this to Terry today. As a child, I thought God was not fair. I thought he was a racist. I thought he was a bigot. And I thought to myself many times, and I'm talking at 6 years old, 8 years old, as I was watching life, I would think, God knew what it would mean to be what I am in this country. He isn't fair. Sometimes I would share my thoughts with my grandmother, and she would correct me and say, that's foolishness, that's nonsense. Those people are your brothers and sisters, they just don't know it. And I would think my grandmother's an idiot. Seriously, I would. Because she would look at life and not be bitter, and I was already very angry as a very young child. I think the thing that made it even more pronounced was the fact that there were people, and I understood what it meant to be a Christian, but there were people who professed faith in Christ who were very openly hostile toward people because in their opinions, those people were less than they were. For instance, it was not uncommon for white churches to have on their boards or whatever you call those things where the signs are, white only. And when you watch that, you wonder, how is it possible, you know, that they can be Christians and think that way? So I was very, 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 very bitter as a young child.
So what's an experience or some experiences that God used to reshape your perspective on those issues?
A lot of wonderful things. There was one that I thought about this morning that I didn't share. When I was a freshman in college, no, I was a sophomore, I was 18 in college, there was another boy named Ernest, and he and I were students together at Friends University, and I went out to Moscow, Kansas, to work for a summer to bale hay with him. And we would go into town on the weekends to Liberal, Kansas, and at that time, Liberal was predominantly white. And so there were no blacks, no Mexicans or anything like that. So you go into a public place, and people would stare, and they would talk, and they would giggle about you. And of course, it was on my mind, kind of like with you. Ernest was a good friend, so I would talk to him about it. And finally, one day, in great frustration, he said to me, "Stop it! Just stop it!" And of course, I'm kind of shocked at his response. And he says, "I'm sick of this. Just get over it." And that's the way white folk think, because they've always lived a privileged life. You just get over it, as if it's that easy to do. But you can't walk into the closet and take your skin off. It's not possible. And so here we are at this table. I'm conveying to him how uncomfortable I am. And God used that 17-year-old boy to speak to an 18-year-old and say something that changed my life. "You own the room," he said. "If somebody has a problem with you being in the room, let it be their problem. It's not your problem. If they don't like it, they can get out. But you need to take the attitude that the room belongs to you." It changed my life. From that point on, I would consciously walk into any situation with the understanding I have as much right to be in this room as the next person. And if there is a problem, it's not mine. That was the greatest eye-opener I ever had concerning race.
So there's a bunch of stories that, about growing up, but it, what's amazing is how your great-grandmother, your grandmother, and your mother did not become bitter. I remember when you were a boy in Selma and the Klan came in and drugged the body of...
Turned over a coffin.
Drugged the body around the church and set the church on fire. And yet, how did your mom and grandmom not become bitter?
Because they were Christians. They lived their religion. I do remember the Klan, and it's a real organization. They exist in Kansas. They exist all across the country. You may even be present in this room today because they look just like you. But they came out at night, you know, and they wore these hoods and things and did horrible things. And they didn't just discriminate against blacks. They didn't like Catholics, you know. They didn't like anybody that was different than them. But the thing that always amazed me, it did frustrate me too, Terry, and I did think that my great-grandmother, my grandmother, my mother were all naive people. I thought they were horribly naive because when I would make derogatory statements about white people, hush, that's nonsense, that's stupid. They never entertained my immaturity, and they always corrected it, which is a problem. A lot of times children repeat things that they've heard and adults don't correct them. They think it may be funny or they'll just ignore it. And really, a philosophy is being developed. A mindset is being established. And the good news is people who are paying attention can root that nonsense out early on. But if you don't, it becomes a way of thinking.
Mm-hmm. So what are some ways you've been misunderstood by both whites and blacks in regard to your perspective and your approach to life?
I was telling the group this morning in the first service, once in a state convention in Oklahoma City, I was singing for Southern Baptist, and I had done a variety of songs in that evening worship service, some pretty classical and highbrow, and then some pretty progressive black gospel music. And there were some people in the crowd who thought they would pay me a compliment, and these were prominent Baptist ministers, came up to me after the program and said, "You know, when you do that highbrow stuff and act like you're white, I don't care for you. But if you do that kind of stuff, that black stuff that you're supposed to do, I'll use you all over the country." And I listened to that and I thought to myself, how am I acting white? How do you act white? Because I did some classical music or sacred music and didn't butcher the Queen's English, they thought they were paying me a compliment, but it was a tremendous insult. And on the other hand, even in this very city, I have lived my life since I became a Christian as a Christian. I don't think of myself as a black person. And believe me, I'm not ashamed of my ethnicity. But it's not a flag that I wave. It isn't something I tote on my shoulder. I'm a Christian first. If anything matters to me, it's the fact that I'm a Christian. Second to that, that I'm a citizen in the United States of America. Those are the priorities in my personal life. And that is what I matter, what matters the most to me. So I sometimes am in settings where I'm in a predominantly black group of people, and there's a bit of awkwardness there because most of them recognize my, how do you say, my prominence in the city. And some of them will sometimes say, well, you're not really one of us. I mean, you look like us on the outside, but you know, you're really white on the inside. And again, I'm thinking, how can I be white? I see myself personally as a man. I don't look in the mirror and think, black guy. I don't even look in the mirror and think, fat guy. I don't. I look in my mirror and I see someone made in the image of God. Someone for whom Christ died, someone redeemed by the mercy of God, and the grace of God is kept. And so, you know, I just let them say what they, I'm not going to chase people and try and convince them that I want to be white or that I want to be black. I really don't care, one way or the other.
So how has the gospel impacted your perspective? You've already said it in some degree in regards to race, injustice, and how you live day by day.
But I think, and this issue is bigger than race. Everybody needs the word of God. If you really want a fair assessment of what you look like and who you really are, open the book. Frequently, I open the book and I'm not pleased because I'm reading something and immediately conviction seizes me and I know God is speaking to me. Many, many, many people worry about what other people think about them. But if you read the Word of God, the whole world can hate you, and you can still stand up straight and move forward with your head high because God loves you. Place your value on who you are in Christ. If you're good looking today, enjoy it. But time's going to pay you a visit. You're thin today, enjoy it. Time's going to come knocking at your door. And if your identity is in what you look like or what you have, when it is stripped from you, you are left bare with nothing to stand on. But when you put your value in what God says about you, the whole world can come and go, and you are never alone, and you're never the minority. Never.
So most people probably don't think they're racist or prejudiced towards people in who are different anyway. And I... two questions. One, why do you think this is true? And then how do we go about seeing our tendency towards prejudice in order to change? And I'll give you an illustration. Last week I was talking to a really good man, a man you know. He's not here right now, lives in another state. Good and loving person. And he was telling me a story about waiting in line in Walmart. And he said, you know, and there was some two black guys in front of me who were moving kind of slow. And I thought, telling me they were black guys had no bearing on the story. And he never would have said there were two white guys in front of me. So how do we see this kind of subtle and not so subtle prejudice in our life, and then how do we deal with it so we can change?
I don't know that it's always a bad thing identifying someone's ethnicity. It's an issue when you make that point to show that this person can't help but be bad because he is that ethnic group of people. And that's a lot of times what people mean by identifying what you are. It's like saying... sometimes if a car comes driving down the street and it's really not very well and it's loaded with people, someone will make some comment about it's a bunch of Mexicans. And I'm thinking, how do you know? I mean, if that's all I could afford and I'm driving it down the street, why does that make me a Mexican? And what's wrong with being a Mexican? Or whatever the issue is. But there are times when you may be two people are standing in a room talking and one happens to be Caucasian and the other one happens to be Black American. And there isn't any other way to make it obvious who you're talking about other than, because they don't know you and they don't know me, mm-hmm. The black guy. To me, that's not racist. Mm-hmm. But if you're telling some story to point out by his ethnicity, he is less of a person of character, then there's something wrong with that. Well, you know, they used to do it in the gospel, I mean, in the churches all the time. I'd be introduced as a wonderful black singer. And I'm always thinking, now how does that affect my quality of music? You know, the fact that I'm a wonderful black singer, I mean, I don't think about it when I'm singing. And they don't mean anything by it, but you cannot be a wonderful singer and you know, I mean, I don't know what I'm saying, other than it's just irrelevant. And when you spend a lot of energy trying to make that division, then it is an issue for you as opposed to the person you're trying to describe.
Mm-hmm. So where do you see the church getting it right, and where do you see the church needs to improve? By this, I'm talking about the evangelical church as a mm-hmm. whole.
Well, for me, again, when I started out, when I was first saved, I was saved in a National Baptist church, which was predominantly an African-American denomination. And then I moved to Kansas and became a part of Metropolitan Baptist Church. And my family and I were talking about it, and I mentioned the word Southern Baptist Church. And my mother turned to my sister and said, weren't those the people who were into slavery? And of course, you know, I'm thinking that's an ignorant comment. But then I start traveling across the country, and some of those white folk in those Southern Baptist churches still had that mentality. Just telling you the truth, they acted that way. And they thought that I was different. But I said to the saints this morning in the first service, today, here we are 40 years later, I'm still involved in the Southern Baptist denomination. And it looks very different than it did when I was a young boy and first came into the church. I didn't know any other blacks in the Southern Baptist Convention. Last year, this denomination had a black man as the president of its denomination. You'll know that they've really had a revival when a woman's the president of the denomination. That's another camp, fine. So, leave that for another day. I wouldn't have a problem with it, personally. The same women that preach the gospel on the mission field aren't allowed to preach it in the United States from a pulpit. So, but like I said, that's another fight. We won't take that one on today. But what was your question? It has improved substantially. Truly, it has.
Where does it still need to grow? I mean, in your opinion.
I think where we need to grow isn't so much a race issue. Like you asked this morning, and I thought it was really, really profound. I don't think it's the job of a Baptist church or a Methodist church to go out and try and recruit blacks and Asians and Mexicans and all the rest. I think we are responsible to redeem the lost, to go out and find the lost. It's irrelevant what their ethnicity is. As I shared in the first service, there's only one human race. There isn't a black human race, a Spanish human race, an Italian human race. There's just one human race. And they all came from the same mother and the same father. And however distant the relationship is, your blood flows in my veins, my blood flows in your veins. We are all physically related. And so I think when we're trying to reach people, what we need to do is let the love of God be real in us. We need to emulate, we need to model, we need to be the example. People will come to where food is. And then the problem is, are they going to be welcome to sit at the table and feast with us? That's where the problem is. It's not uncommon for blacks to be in here, or Asians, or Mexicans, or anybody. The question is, after they've been in here, were they made welcome? Do they know that they're a part of the family? Have we reassured them? It's like me with kids. I never, ever let a kid walk by me without noticing. In my mind, there's just some little switch that says, kid, 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 kid. And I'm watching for disposition. I'm watching for need. I'm looking for a way to affirm, to encourage, to bless, to challenge, and sometimes correct, even if they're not mine. I pay attention to kids. That's where my heart is. I love kids. But I also love souls. When I'm looking for a chance to share my faith, I don't ask myself, now, is this person going to be uncomfortable with me because I'm black? I don't care if they're going to be uncomfortable. My question should be, do you think they'll be open to the gospel? And how would I approach them? It really isn't about black and white. It isn't about ethnicity. And so I think the devil has used that as a tool to really separate us in our country and around the world. And it's not new. Honestly, you know, if you read the Old Testament, you have to think God is a bigot, because he was certainly opposed to interracial marriage. Do you not remember? Remember how mad he would get and how many people he would kill because of interracial marriage? But there was a point behind that at that time. He wanted a race of people to be different and to be a light so that it could be held out so that all people could be saved. And when people came into that camp, integrated into that camp, and became a part of that camp, they were received and treated with the same benefits. In our country, we've opened our doors to the world. And we've been very comfortable, we've been very careful about making the world feel comfortable. But we've also embraced their foreign gods, and we've lost our identity as to what it is to be Americans or citizens of the United States. I don't think there's any way that the United States of America is going to be saved without Christian people standing up and letting the light shine. That's going to cost you something. You're going to be misunderstood. You will not be politically correct. Just last year, I noticed, and if this offends you, please forgive me, but I shared it with Terry, that President Obama appointed a judge in one of the major courts in this country, and that person used something other than the Bible to take its oath on. Now, most of you intelligent, intellectual people will think, well, what's the problem with that? Go home and figure it out. There was a time when that wouldn't have even been legal. And to say that that's an issue offends some people. But it was the one thing that made us different. When the church was dying everywhere else in the world, it was growing in this country because people feared and loved and valued God and trusted him. And now, to be politically correct, we have hid him under a bushel. And race isn't going to be the only battle that's fought. A lot of sick things are happening in America. And it's because good Christian people would rather be comfortable than effective.
So what would you tell an individual who's confused, frustrated by all they're seeing? They'd like to take action, but don't know how to do that. They hear Black Lives Matters, All Lives Matters. And there's a lot of emotion that seems to fan flames for anger, not as much reason. So from where you sit, how would you advise a person to look at what's going on and to respond?
When I look at the news or I'm on the internet and I see horrible atrocities, the first thing I do is pray. And I also remember that not everything I see Not in everything that I see am I seeing everything. And so the best thing for me to do is pray that the truth comes out concerning everything. I have been harassed by police officers. I've been mistreated. But as I shared with you earlier, I've never hated police officers because I've been abused or mistreated. And I also feel like nothing that we are dealing with, nothing is stronger than the power of prayer itself. Where we are lacking and what we need to do is reinstitute family prayer. Pray with our children, pray with our grandchildren. Teach our children how to love God, model it for them. It's old fashioned, but when I was a boy and went to the Soviet Union and was singing in the Soviet Union, one of the things that stood out for me was even in a communist system, Christians were very prominent and they paid a great price for their faith, but they had a faith that was worth dying for. And many of them lived beneath their privilege for their faith. Our faith, we say we possess it, but we won't do anything that's going to cost us to reflect it.
So when you were, years ago, you lived on Park Place over in Midtown, and this is example has happened many times, but one that stands out was Ernest was walking down the street, his street. He knew everybody on the street. They all loved him. Mostly white neighborhood.
Only. I was the only black living in that at that point.
And there was a robbery at a Quick Trip about 2 miles away, maybe. And and so the police came up down the street, blocked off both ends, did a Starsky and Hutch, got out with guns drawn. And put Ernest in the car, handcuffed him. He still has the scars on his wrist, and he's in the back of the car going to the Quick Trip, and he hears over the radio, the officer at Quick Trip said, the suspect is a black male, 6 foot, 160 pounds. Mm-hmm. And so Ernest leaned forward and said, you're too kind. And when they got to the Quick Trip, the guy came out and said, no, that's not him. And so the police officers took off the handcuffs and just pointed down the street and let Ernest walk home. So how do you, you know, with that experience, how do you in your mind not, and other many other experiences, mm-hmm. not say all police are black, are bad, all police are corrupt? How do you deal with that in your mind?
Actually, it's pretty simple, don't you think? I mean, if you were a little child, like the little boy who had his bike stolen, he saw me, the first black he'd seen after the encounter. Some black kid stole a little white boy's bike, and the kid didn't like me because I was a black person. In his mind, all black people steal bicycles. As a little boy, he had that thought. Again, if his parents were paying attention, it would have been easy for them to say, a black person stole your bike. It's doubtful that he stole it because he was black. He stole it because he was selfish. Do you see what I'm saying? There are basic opportunities where you can teach the truth rather than just let it lie. A lot of times it's easy to let it lie because in your heart you think the same way they do. But it would be the same way if as a black person, well, I was in the grocery store. We had just moved to Hartford, Connecticut from Selma, Alabama. And I'm standing in line, and there's an older white woman looking at me, and she's smiling at me, and she starts to talk to me. And my reply was, don't talk to me. You don't know me. And it was my chance to feel really big as a little kid, be rude to an old white lady. To which she replied with tears in her eyes. True story. What have I ever done to you? It was the first white person that ever gave a damn about the way I responded to her. Because most of them wouldn't even allow me to look them in the face if I was a boy in Alabama. I used to get corrected by my grandmother all the time. Because as a boy in Alabama, it was not appropriate for me to look a white man in the face. And I was a bad boy. Because I'd look them right in the face and they'd call me, you little nasty nigga. You think you somebody. I never doubted that I was somebody. Never. But my point is, I was rude to that woman because I made the assumption that she was as unpleasant as every other white I'd ever encountered. And I was still a young kid, and I made a mental note. There may be some white people that aren't bad. But there was the beginning for me. We're all guilty of just putting everybody in the same barrel or basket. And once you have a bad experience with a person, let it be that one bad experience with that bad person, not a group of people.
So you've adopted, legally adopted two boys, one black, one white, mm-hmm. and you invest in children of all races mm-hmm. and social, economic backgrounds. Why?
Well, like I said in the first service, it was hell raising both of those boys and didn't have anything to do with the fact that they were black or white. They were both broken kids, and it was extremely difficult. But I didn't take one because he was black or the other because he was white. I took them because neither one of them had families, and they wanted to belong to somebody. To me, again, the question isn't, is he black or white? If I had a son and he came home and wanted to talk to me about some girl he was going to marry, I wouldn't ask him, is she black? It wouldn't even cross my mind. Do you know what would cross my mind? Is she saved? Does she love Jesus? Is she walking in the Spirit? Is she involved in a local church? We have to place our value in the right place. And so, again, when I see children, I see children. I don't see them in their ethnic categories. I just see them. And the same with you and souls. You're looking for souls. You don't have to know what their ethnicity is. It's irrelevant.
So one of the things that's been quoted frequently over the years is the Sunday morning worship hour is the most segregated hour in America, which technically isn't true. I mean, people tend to segregate themselves in a lot of ways. But also, it tends to look at integration as primarily skin color, whereas the truth is, sometimes you could have a a middle-class black man who's more comfortable in a middle-class white church mm-hmm. than a blue-collar worker, white, would feel in that same church. So, you know, the church breaking down barriers is economic, it's racial, it's all those things. And you mentioned it briefly, but you've told me before that racial, social diversity is a result, not a goal.
That's
Explain
right.
Explain that a little more.
It's a result of loving people, loving them unconditionally, and trying to live the example that you want to convey to them. It starts with just being kind, being friendly, being considerate. If you have an opportunity to serve and help, you do what you can. I honestly just don't place any stock. I know there are people who would like for me to be more socially engaged in these political issues and all of that. It's not going to fix things. The church has the answer to what's wrong with us. The church does. No other institution and no other country. The church has the answer to what the world needs. And that's what we are responsible to get to them. I will say this, and I'll be quiet. You will not be an effective minister of the gospel if you're spending your life protecting your comfort zone. You cannot be the effective witness you need to be and worry about hardship, worry about sacrifice. All of those things you have to trust to God and get up off of yourself and ask the Lord to point you in the direction you should be going. And I fear that we've lost this nation, not because of all of the adverse things happening outside of our country, but because of what isn't happening in our country. In the life of the church, people are not evangelizing and don't even feel responsible to evangelize. Of all the things that Jesus asked us to do, nothing was more important apart from knowing and loving God, and second to that, making his love known. And you cannot convince me that in our country, the church is busy about the making of the gospel known. People believe they love God, as long as it doesn't inconvenience them. And I know you're tired of me fussing at you, but the truth of the matter is, I think about these children who are going to inherit the world in just a little while, and they're not going to know the United States of America that you and I have grown up in. They're not going to have the freedoms that we've enjoyed. They won't have the futures and the comfort that we've lived with, but they could at least have a peace that we possess. And the way we pass that on is by the way we live and the way we die. And it's unavoidable. If we're not prepared, we will not pass it on.
So last question, then I'll have you pray for us. There's 10,000 legitimate ways we could give our lives away. Your passion is children at risk, and other people, their passion is adoption. For someone else, it's the abortion fight. For someone else, it's reaching military members. There's 1,000 fronts. We can't do it all. Mm-hmm. How would you encourage someone to discern when there's so many legitimate needs, you know, how to give their life away? And then second, you know, even though Youth Horizons is not the only front, it is definitely something that God's given us. How do people discern what they should give their life to? And then secondly, how can we be more effective in helping Youth Horizons in your ministry?
They're both good questions. You're not expected to do it all. You're going to do nothing well trying to do it all. It'd be better to find one thing that you enjoy and really want to be a part of. Do that one thing well, and for as long as God wants you to do it, and then branch out on something else. But to me, I'm kind of weird because I'm going to do the first thing I see in front of me. I don't really care what it is. My way of serving God may be cleaning somebody's toilet. It may be cooking a meal for somebody or going to the hospital and singing a song over some saint that's going into eternity. I just want to be used. First of all, I think you have to have a mentality that I was made to serve. That used to be such a bad word, servant, but really that's exactly what we are. And we need to be comfortable with it, and we need to learn to love it. Look for opportunities to serve. And no, don't take every opportunity that comes. I'm a poor man today because I give to everybody that asks. I wish I had the strength to say, no, not today, you know. But I love to give, but I loved to love. I think what I do best is love people. So I would say, don't feel bad. If Sherry wants you to be involved in a youth group and you like doing that, help her and do it well. If you don't, you know, you say, Sherry, sister, I'll pray for you. I will pray with all my heart for you. But I just am not, that's not where I'm at. And funny, sometimes you start praying and your whole attitude changes, and all of a sudden you are so opposed to being involved in a youth group, and all of a sudden, well, maybe God wants to teach me something there. That's another thing I want to say real quick, and then I'll answer the next question. We have as much to learn as we have to teach. And far too often we are ineffective in helping people because we think it's our responsibility to teach them, and we miss the opportunity to learn from them. There isn't anybody in your life and in your circle that can't teach you something. No matter what their position in life is, no matter what their issues are, I don't care if it's a stone drunk and he's drunk 23 hours a day, don't make the assumption that God can't speak to you through that man or that woman. Or maybe she's had 10 kids out of wedlock. Don't think she cannot be used of God to speak to you. Keep your heart and your mind open and you will hear God speaking to you constantly. And you will find opportunities to serve like you cannot imagine. How you could best serve Youth Horizons? First of all, pray. Pray about whether or not you want to work there. Pray about whether or not you want to volunteer there. Most of the kids that we serve are kids who just want to spend some quality time with someone who cares. They will not be easy to reach, but they are all reachable. But they do need consistency. They need someone who is willing to speak life into them, willing to listen to them. And you cannot. The reason Terry and I fought so much when we were young was because I saw the world from one perspective and I was trying to make him see it from that perspective. He saw it from a different perspective and he was trying to make me see it from his perspective. Ask God for compassion and empathy so that you will be given insight into the life you're trying to reach. And when he chooses to, just as he has with us, he will open your eyes to things you've been oblivious to. And then you can speak to those people from a heart of love and genuine affection because you can hurt with them. But if you're always up here and not where they are, you'll always be speaking down to them. And people already feel bad enough where they are. They want someone who's going to be where they are with them and show them the way out.
Pray for us and for our country, would you?
Yes. We are citizens of the United States of America. And Lord Jesus, we know there are many wonderful places around the world. We thank you for all of them. But especially we thank you that we've been privileged to be born here. We thank you that some have chosen to come here. And we live together with freedoms that some only dream about, with prosperity and optimism. And we thank you for this. We realize that the joy we experience and the prosperity that we live with has been made on the backs of others who've gone before us, laying down their lives in many challenging ways so that our lives would be better. And we fear that the children coming after us will not be as blessed as we have been. Somehow we've lost our moral compass. The devil has confused us and deceived us and manipulated us into thinking about things that are an abomination and they offend you. And we're focusing on them not from the perspective that we want to turn things around, but we are embracing them. And we are being quiet about the indignation that you feel concerning such matters. Help us to trust in you as we once did as a nation. Help us to love each other and realize we only have one human race. Help us to give ourselves to making this a better country for our children and their children until you return.